all of these women came along with Jesus and the disciples to the Passover in Jerusalem. These women will become the eyewitnesses of the central events of the gospel, divinely chosen by God to witness the great events in human history.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom has part one of a two-part series titled Dead and Buried. The Christian faith promotes the good news of Jesus Christ. Christ came into this world to rescue sinners from sin and death. This act of redemption was accomplished by Christ in his sacrificial death on the cross. But a crucial detail about his death on the cross is the fact that he died and was buried. As Tom will show us, the very fact that Christ was buried must include the fact that Jesus really did die. Because if he did not die, then his resurrection was a farce. Well, Tom, why is it essential the Gospels so strongly attest that Christ actually did die and was buried in a tomb?
It's interesting that only three of the four Gospels mention Jesus' birth, but all four of them mention his death and his burial. The truth is, the death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, both of them are part of the essential gospel message. In other words, if Jesus didn't die on that Roman cross, and if he wasn't buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, there would be no gospel, no saving gospel for us at all. Jesus' burial is absolutely essential to the gospel because in the end, it certifies the fact of Jesus' death, and in doing so, serves as the foundational evidence for his resurrection 3 days later.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher right now here on The Word Unleashed.
If I were to ask you to share what you believe are the essential parts of the gospel message, I wonder what you would say. I think for most of us, obviously, there are two parts to that message. We would talk about Jesus' death for our sins, and we would talk about the resurrection. Paul includes more than that in the basic gospel message. I want you to turn with me as we begin 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Both of those really are essential elements of the gospel message, but there are two others as well. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that he's going to make known to us again, he's going to refresh our memories on the gospel which he had preached to the Corinthians, by which we are saved. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. It didn't originate with Paul. He received this as the core, the essential elements of the gospel message. And here it is. Number one, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 4, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Verse 5, he appeared to Peter and then to the 12 and to a number of others. So you have those three elements that aren't really a surprise to us. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to many as an evidence of the reality of his resurrection. But Paul adds one more that at first glance is a bit of a surprise. Verse 4 begins, and that he was buried. The reality of Jesus' burial is part of the essential gospel message. All four gospels don't record the birth of Jesus Christ, but all four gospels record his burial. I want us to look at Mark's record of Jesus' burial as we continue our way through Mark's gospel. Look at it with me, Mark chapter 15. And I'll begin reading in verse 40. Right after the death of Christ, Mark writes this. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. Jesus' burial is absolutely essential to the gospel because it certifies the fact of Jesus' death and it serves as the foundational evidence for his resurrection. So I want us to walk through this passage and allow Mark to let it unfold for us. And it begins, as we look at this passage, with the chosen witnesses of Jesus' death. Now, verses 40 and 41 are often joined with the previous paragraph, the paragraph about Jesus' death. But I've included them here because I think they fit better with this paragraph because the women who are mentioned here are not merely an incidental detail of the crucifixion, but they become a crucial part of the rest of the story. These women become the only human witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And they're the ones who saw him die, and they're the ones who saw him buried. Look again at verse 40. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph, and Salome. Now, Luke tells us that there was a larger crowd there than that. Luke 23, verse 49 says, "And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things." All his acquaintances, here in context in Luke, has to be a reference to some of his male disciples in addition to the women. We aren't told who these men were. They may have included John the Apostle, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Lazarus, who lived just over the hill, as well as other disciples who are not named. But in addition to those men, whoever they were, Mark names three women. And then in verse 41, he adds, "And there were many other women." While Jesus was still alive on the cross, at least some of these followers may have been standing nearby with the Apostle John and with Jesus' mother. You remember, they were standing at the foot of the cross during the first 3 hours before the darkness came. And Jesus said to John, "Behold your mother," and to Mary, "Behold your son." But now, for their own safety and in light of what would have been appropriate for women in the first century, they are looking on from a distance. It's possible that John the Apostle has already left with Mary to take her away from this horrific scene of her son's death. But three women are mentioned. I want you to note the three women because we're going to see them again in this gospel. First of all, Mary Magdalene. We don't know a lot about Mary, but we know, for one thing, where she was from. Magdalene refers to the fact that she was from the small fishing village of Magdala. It's on the western shore toward the Mediterranean on the Sea of Galilee. What's interesting is just starting in 2009, they've done some excavations in Magdala, and they actually discovered the synagogue that dates from the first century. It's very likely this was the synagogue in which Jesus cast the demons out of Mary Magdalene. Luke, in fact, tells us about her spiritual background. Luke 8:2, "Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out." This woman was terribly enslaved under the power of Satan, and Jesus rescued her. He saved her, and she became one of his devoted disciples. The second woman is called Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph. All we know about this woman is that she was the mother of two men who were apparently well known in the early church. Their names were James the Less, probably a reference to his height, possibly a reference to his age, and Joseph. Some have suggested that these were Jesus' brothers because both of these names are listed as Jesus' brothers in Mark chapter 6. I think that's highly unlikely because that would mean this Mary was his mother, and this would be a very strange way to list the mother of Jesus. I think it's highly unlikely. This is simply a woman who had two boys whose names were common in the first century, and Jesus had two brothers who were named the same thing. The third woman is simply called Salome. Now, when we look at Matthew's account, Matthew lists the women this way in Matthew 27:56. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Since this is the same context as the passage we're studying in Mark, and since Matthew identifies two of the women in exactly the same way Mark does, it's highly likely that the third woman who is unnamed here in Matthew's gospel is Salome. That means that she was the wife of Zebedee, the mother of Jesus' disciples James and John, and we learn from John's letter that she was the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother, and therefore Jesus' aunt. Now, who were these women? Well, in Mark chapter 15, verse 41, Mark identifies them. Notice what he says. When Jesus was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. These women were from Galilee, and the two verbs that follow and minister, are in the Greek language in a tense that implies this was their regular habit. This was their regular practice. First of all, they used to follow him. In other words, these were faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. Undoubtedly, they'd been saved during his great Galilean ministry. But it also says, notice in verse 41, they used to minister to him. The Greek word for minister is the word from which we get the English word deacon. In this context, it refers to caring for his practical needs, to making sure he and the disciples were fed. In fact, we're told something about these women in Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 1. Soon afterwards, Jesus began going around from one city and village to another there in Galilee, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women whom he had healed of evil spirits and various sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, the manager of Herod's household. And Susanna, and many others, notice this, who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Although Jesus ministered to the poor, it is also clear that many of the wealthy and influential became his followers, and they used their means to support his ministry. They invested in both working to provide for the disciples' needs as well as giving out of their means to fund Jesus' disciples and their ministry, making sure they were fed, making sure their needs were met. Now notice verse 41 goes on to say, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. In addition to the three women mentioned by name in verse 40, there were many others. We know the name of only one more because Luke tells us in Luke 24:10, there was a woman there named Joanna who was present at the resurrection on Sunday morning. All of these women came along with Jesus and the disciples to the Passover in Jerusalem in order to continue to care for their needs. Now, what's the point of introducing these women here right after the death of Jesus Christ? It's because in God's providence, these women will become the eyewitnesses of the central events of the gospel. Here in verses 40 and 41, what have they just witnessed? The death of Jesus Christ. You meet them again down in verse 47. Two of them witnessed the burial of Jesus Christ. And then chapter 16, verse 1 begins with three of them again, along with, according to the other gospel, Joanna, who are the chosen ones by God to be the witnesses to the resurrection. Now, again, this is one of those occasions where it's hard for us to fully appreciate what God did here because of the culture in which we live. But in that culture, this would have been shocking. Because in the first century, in the cultural context of Israel in that time, women were looked down upon. The Jewish rabbis said, "Sooner let the words of the law be burned than delivered to women." In the morning prayer of all Jewish men, they thank God for not making them pagans, slaves, or women. 200 years after this gospel was written, the pagan Celsus still was ridiculing Christians about, quote, "the gossip of the women about the empty tomb," end quote. But God completely ignored the first century cultural ideas, and he chose these women to be the primary witnesses to the events at the heart of the gospel. And by the way, look wherever you want, in our world or in human history, and you will see that wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is advanced, you will find that women are lifted up. And wherever you find that Christianity is absent, ultimately women in some way will be devalued. These women were divinely chosen by God to witness the great events in human history. Now, let's move on from these unlikely witnesses to, secondly, the unlikely man behind Jesus' burial. The unlikely man behind Jesus' burial. Look at verse 42. "When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day," that is, the day before the Sabbath. Stop there for a moment. "When evening had come," based on the Hebrew text of Exodus 12:6, the Jews believed there were two evenings. The first evening was from the time of the afternoon sacrifice at 3 p.m. and lasted until about 6 p.m. or sunset. The second evening, in their thinking, was from sunset until it went completely dark. Clearly, these events have to unfold sometime between Jesus' death, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and sunset, which would be referring to the first evening. Now, Mark tells us specifically on which day Jesus died and was buried. Notice verse 42. "It was the preparation day." That is, the day to prepare for the Sabbath. Since the Jews weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath, on the seventh day, they spent the day before, Friday, preparing. In fact, to this very day, the Greek word that is used for Friday is exactly the same Greek word that is used in the Greek text here for the preparation day. It's the normal Greek word for Friday. But just in case his Roman readers don't know what the preparation day is, notice Mark explains. That is the day before the Sabbath. So Jesus died on Friday. By the way, there are other biblical arguments for that as well. I know there are folks who want to say it was Wednesday or it was Thursday. I think the data is pretty conclusive and throughout church history has been embraced as Friday. And these events that we're reading about here unfolded between 3 p.m. and sunset on that same day. Now, Joseph's plan for the burial of Christ has to fit within a period of no more than 3 hours, and probably 2 hours or so once permission is secured. He wants to bury Jesus. Now, in other places of the empire, the Roman Empire, it was common practice for the bodies of crucified men to be either left on the cross to decompose, or they would be removed from the cross and their bodies left littering the ground for scavengers to eat. Because crucifixion was intentionally humiliation, and the humiliation didn't end with the person's death. They were denied an honorable burial. But Judea was a special situation, because according to Jewish law, corpses could not remain unburied at nightfall. Here's what Deuteronomy had said, Deuteronomy 21:22, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who has who is hanged is cursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord God gives you as an inheritance. Because of this very clear Jewish law, the Romans acquiesced and allowed for burial. In fact, the Mishnah speaks of special burial places outside the city that were designated as sort of common graves for executed criminals. Even Josephus, the Jewish historian, affirms that in Judea, although it was the exception to everywhere else, even crucified men were buried. But Jesus' corpse here on Friday afternoon represents a larger problem, because the next day was not just any day, it was the Sabbath day. And it wasn't just any Sabbath day, but it was a high Sabbath, a special Sabbath, the Sabbath following the Passover and initiating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so in light of that, as soon as it appeared that Jesus was dead, the Jewish leaders came to Pilate with a request. Turn over to John 19. John 19, verse 31. Right after Jesus says, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, again, Friday, preparing for the Sabbath, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a special Sabbath, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Again, we've talked about the process of crucifixion, but just to remind you, the death of crucifixion was by suffocation, a slow process of suffocation. Eventually, the person who was crucified would lose the energy necessary to pull himself up and gain the air that he needed in his lungs. When they wanted to hasten the death, they came with a lead bar or an iron mallet and struck the bones of the legs, breaking the bones, which then would keep them from being able to push up and get the air they needed. And they would simply hang by their arms until there was no air to breathe in their lungs, and they would suffocate. But the process would unfold much quicker. Now, go back to Mark. Once the victims of crucifixion were dead, it was possible for family members or close friends to ask for the corpse in order to give the person a proper burial. Who in this case is going to ask? Think about this with me for a moment. Jesus' siblings, first of all, they don't believe in him. Also, there's no record that they were in Jerusalem for this feast. Mary is certainly in no condition or no position to ask. Most of the apostles were in hiding for their lives. John may have already left with Mary for her protection. So a man that we've never met until this moment steps forward. Look at verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man is described in a number of interesting ways in the Gospels. Let me just give you what the Gospels say about this man. This is the only time we meet him. First of all, we know he's of Arimathea. Arimathea was simply the ancient village of Ramah, the hometown of Samuel. It was about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. That's where he was from. But since he has a new tomb in Jerusalem, it appears that this man and his family have now become permanent residents of Jerusalem. Matthew tells us in Matthew 27 that he was a rich man. He was, Mark says, a prominent member of the council. In other words, he was one of the 70 men who served on the ruling body of Israel, the Sanhedrin. And he wasn't just any member. Notice he was a prominent member, an influential member. The word implies both influence and power. Fourthly, we're told by Luke in Luke 23 that he was a good and righteous man who had not consented to their plan and action. Either Joseph didn't attend the Jewish trials of Jesus, he either didn't attend the Jewish trials, or he abstained when it came time to vote. He dissented or abstained. The Gospels go on to tell us that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. In other words, he was living in hope of the coming and the kingdom of the Messiah. But he wasn't waiting for a Messiah in the future. We learn from Matthew's gospel in Matthew 27:57, he himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. But John puts it this way, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, Dead and Buried. Tom will have part two for you on our next program. Join us then, won't you? Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.